Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of what we call the intertestamental, not intertestamental, but post-exilic books. We have your Bible in mostly chronological order. And we have, of course, the beginnings in Genesis. We have the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings up through Joshua. We have the conquest of Canaan. We have the period of the Judges, which in a few short chapters spans 400 years, where Israel is in the land, but they go through cycles of idolatry and then bondage and then deliverance and restoration to the Lord. And they go through this roller coaster cycle. And then we have Samuel, the last of the judges. And then we have the start of the kingdom. For those of you who are coming to Sunday school, Saul, of course, was the first king, followed by David. And David's line continued on for some 400 plus years. And then we had, again, with David's heirs, we had this roller coaster effect. Some good kings, but mostly bad kings. Fellows that turned their back on the things of God, and many of them were worse than the Canaanites that had preceded them as far as the sacrifice of their own children in the fire, and a number of other means of wickedness that they pursued, and they're turning their back on the things of God. And God had warned them over and over again, going back to the time of Moses, telling them what would happen if they continued in that course of action. And eventually it was fulfilled. In 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem for the third time. He had come two other times and taken captives, but left the city intact. But this time he came the third time, besieged it, and for 18 months the siege wore on. Famine and pestilence ravaged the beleaguered city. And at last the armies of Babylon breached the walls and conquered Jerusalem. They burned that glorious gilded temple that Solomon had built. They broke down the city walls. They burned the palace and all the other buildings. And they carried away all that was valuable, including any of the surviving inhabitants that had any skills useful to the Babylonian king. After 70 years in exile from that first captivity and 48 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, a group of these captives, and actually mostly their descendants, a group of these people were allowed to return to their ancestral home. And after some time, they were able to rebuild the temple. But Jerusalem was still a city without walls, defenseless and in great reproach. The year now, as we approach the book of Nehemiah, is 445 B.C. Over 70 years since the temple was rebuilt, over 90 years since the return of the exiles. It says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, I know all of us have a calendar with that on it, the month Chislu, and in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace. Chislu would be in the fall of the year, late fall. And it says he was in Shushan the palace. Most modern books would spell that Susa. This was the capital of the ancient Persian Empire. This is where the king had his palace, and it is in currently in it's in what is now southwestern modern Iran. If you dared to go to Iran, the ruins have been excavated for over 100 years. The French went there every summer for many, many years, excavating the palace and the surrounding areas of Susa, the capital of Persia. And this place where Nehemiah is over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. As you would walk it, as the crow flies, it's a little bit shorter than that, but not a whole lot. You have to go around the Arabian Desert if you're going to take a land journey. And so you would go up and over through that Fertile Crescent that we remember from junior high social studies courses. And Nehemiah is there in Susa, in what is now southwestern Iran. If you were to take this journey, and of course everything was on foot, if you rode donkeys and camels, part of your group is going to be walking on foot, and so you go at a leisurely pace. We know from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9 that the journey took him 4 months. And so it's a long way away. Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem, almost certainly. His probably grandfather or even great-grandfather was the one that was carried away captive so many years before. He knows about the homeland. He worships the God that his ancestors worship, but he is a long, long way from where his ancestors came from. And it says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, probably his actual biological brother, came. He and certain men of Judah, they had made the 1,000-mile journey for whatever reason, it doesn't say, but they had made that long, long journey, and they had come to Susa, perhaps to bring the tribute that was demanded by the Persian king. And they came, and Nehemiah, doing what we would often do in a circumstance like this, you know, we go around and we shake hands this morning, and we say, "Hey, how you doing?" Now, that's just standard greeting. We do that out of politeness. If we were to be perfectly, perfectly honest, you know, we probably don't really care how you're doing. That's not entirely true, but we do it out of habit. And Nehemiah is probably out of politeness and courtesy saying, "How are things going back there? You know, I remember Dad or Grandpa talking about this, and I remember hearing stories about what it was like there with the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, the palaces that he and that David and Solomon had built, the beautiful setting of Mount Zion and the sun shining on that gilded temple that could be seen as somebody was standing on the Mount of Olives to the east. That beautiful, beautiful place, the place of the sacrifices, the place where the priests of God ministered. How?" And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, those who had gone back, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, he had assumed, of course, that the captives had returned. They had. We know this from the first 7 chapters of the book of Ezra, that over 40,000 people had gone back 70 years or 90 years before. That they had rebuilt their temple. That had been done 70 years before. And he probably assumed that the walls had been rebuilt as well. Understand that in ancient times, you had to have walls around your city. This is in the days before gunpowder and so on. You didn't necessarily have to have a super high wall to keep people out, especially if the sides were sheer and you didn't get a lot of finger holds and stuff to be able to climb over the thing. A wall of 8 or 10 feet would be sufficient to keep people out. And so you would have walls around your city. Large cities, prestigious and rich cities would have enormous walls. The city of Babylon had walls that were over 200 feet high, going around a huge perimeter of miles. Some of these ancient cities had gigantic, huge walls that were high enough that they could, if they desired to, race chariots on top of the wall. But Jerusalem had no walls at this time whatsoever. It had had walls in its past. It has walls today. But during this period of its time, it had no walls. There had been an attempt. Zerubbabel, the one who had gone back with that first batch of captives, not only had rebuilt the temple, but had also endeavored to rebuild the walls. And there had been 2 or 3 different attempts to rebuild the walls, but the Jews that had returned to that area, to Jerusalem, had been thwarted by the peoples around them, principally the folks to the north. Sometimes as you read your New Testament, you read the Gospel accounts, and you see the hostility that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the reason there was that hostility is because it was the Samaritans who had stopped the Jews, that had delayed the building of the temple for 15 years, that had prevented them from building walls, that whenever they had started and accomplished anything, they came and knocked it down and burned it. And so the reply by Hanani in verse 3 says, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." This is not the original destruction that Nebuchadnezzar had brought nearly 150 years before, but rather this is what the result is from the succession of efforts there had been to rebuild the walls. And you can imagine that the people are very discouraged, because every time they've tried to do this in their past history, 40 years ago, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, every time they had tried to do this, the enemy had come in and undone what they had done. And so the city is defenseless. The center of their worship is not a place where very many people live. It's a defenseless place. They lived in little villages and small cities around the area. But Jerusalem itself, the place of the temple of God, the place that God had ordained as the place where the temple was to be, is a defenseless, unwalled city. Now, we could hear some tragic news, and we may have several different responses to that. Of course, we receive things, and we're in shock. I just can't believe this is true. This is not what I had imagined. This is just horrible. And there might be weeping, and there might be sadness. But generally speaking, once those two phases are passed, once there's the shock, and once there's the emotional outlet from hearing this news, generally, people ignore the situation. There's resignation. There's simply nothing I can do about this tragedy. Or, what we can do, at least initially, is pray. It's been said that the force of prayer is greater than any possible combination of man-controlled powers, because prayer is man's greatest means of tapping the resources of God. And it's true. And so, it came to pass, says in verse 4, when I heard these words, and one of the things that's interesting about Nehemiah is the whole book is in first person. And it came to pass when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He's making preparation before action. It says certain days. You know, when we have prayer requests in Sunday school, and when you look in your church bulletin and you open it up here, and we have just below the announcements, we have the service times, and then we have a long list of prayer requests. And I know some of you are very dutiful and you pray for these things and you look this thing over. But do we pray outside of Sunday school? Do we pray outside of meal times? Do we even pray at that time? Do we uphold one another in prayer? Do we, when a request is brought before us, do we say, well, I'll pray for you, and then that's the last time we ever crosses our minds? Do we pray? Are we a praying people? Nehemiah is praying, but he is not only praying once or twice, but he is persevering in prayer. It says certain days he persevered. He put forth effort, and he put forth time. Look at verse 6. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray now before thee day and night. Nehemiah is putting forth some time, day and night. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaline. It came to pass in the month Chislu. That would be November, December. It straddles that period. And then look in chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan. That would be straddling our March, April. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying day and night with fasting and tears. He's persevering. He's sticking it out. Nehemiah meant business when it came to his prayers. And in his prayer, which begins in verse 4 and goes through the end of the chapter, we have, to some extent, a pattern for prayer that we see in several other places in the Scripture as well. We see praise, look in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy of them that love him and observe his commandments. Look down at verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. We deal with an exaltation of God's person. He is great and terrible, or great and mighty, in verse 5. He is merciful in verse 5. It talks about his power and his strength in verse 10. There are examples of what he has done, that he keeps covenant there in verse 5. And of course, redemption, something that we enjoy there in verse 10. When we come before God, the Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God is under no obligation to listen to the prayers of those that do not know Him as Savior. And we as God's children, we continue to sin. We have been redeemed. We have been delivered from the ultimate consequences of sin, and yet we may suffer temporal consequences. And although we can never stop being God's children, I believe the Bible very clearly teaches that once you become a child of God, that relationship is permanent. But the fellowship I may have with God along the way may be interrupted over that same issue of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restoration of fellowship. I may have a falling out with my earthly dad. There may be a strained relationship. I might not talk to him for weeks, months, or possibly even years. But you know what? He's still my dad. And that same thing is true regarding our Heavenly Father. He is indeed our Heavenly Father. But when there is a strain in the relationship, understand that God is immutable and God does not change. And if there is a strain in the relationship, if things are not right, it's we are the ones who have walked away. And so there needs to be confession. There needs to be restoration. There needs to be a removal of the barriers if we are going to talk to God and have fellowship with Him and ask Him to hear our prayers. Because if we are out of fellowship with God, the prayer that God will listen to is that one of confession. It says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray now before thee again, day and night. And who's he praying for? For the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. You know, we as Christians in America, we look around at the wickedness of our culture. We live in a debauched, corrupt culture. The United States is the producer of the world's pornography. The reason the Muslims hate us is not because we're Americans. By and large, the Muslims hate us because we are exporters of corruption. And we are corrupting their society. We've corrupted our own and we spread it around the world. It has nothing to do with economics. It has to do with corruption on a moral level. Not that they have their own problems as well. And he includes himself in this. We as Christians have a tendency to try to separate ourselves from the wickedness that we see around us. And we don't understand that we are part of the problem. I dealt with this, I think, on one of the evening services. Why is it that in this day and age, a church like Grace Baptist Church has become an anomaly? It is a rarity. Some of you are old enough to remember the days when finding a church like this was not a problem. That anywhere where there was a population, you were always within a 15, 20-minute drive of a church like Grace Baptist Church. And you had multitudes to choose from. And it wasn't little groups of people meeting in a cordoned-off part of a gym. They had beautiful facilities. Some of them had Christian schools, and they had congregations of several hundred or even over 1,000. Why is it that those kinds of churches have gone away? It's because God's people would not adhere to God's word. That pleasing people became more important than pleasing God. And it is God's people that did that. Understand that the corruption starts in the church. There is a failure to heed God's word. That we will dialogue and we will compromise and we want parity with the lie. We're willing to put up with the lie. And pretty soon, of course, the lie takes over. You look at the history of the Christian church and you'll see any denomination, any school, any seminary, any fellowship, any individual church over a period of generations almost invariably falls into decay and lapses away from the truth of God's word. And why is that? Because God's people will not stand for what is true. It is easier to go with the flow and please people than it is to stand for what is right. And this is why the churches are always in decay and they always fall away. And then you finally have a group of people that have a heart for God and they get together and said, you know, we've got to start over again. We have got to fix this. And so they pull out and they start something new. And that cycle has gone on since the time of the apostles. And so Nehemiah As good a man as Nehemiah is, as godly a man as Nehemiah is, he includes himself in the problem. And folks, we need to pray for our nation, and we need to pray for our nation as us and not them. Understand that the problem is as much with us, because we are supporters of the corruption. We are. When we slip into sin, when we do the things that nobody else knows about, we are supporting the corruption. We go to the same stores, we watch the same movies, we listen to the same music. There's, by and large, those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior don't live lives appreciably different from the world at large, and that is a tragedy. And that means that we really are part of the problem. We, it says in verse 7, have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. We could say today, we ignore the word of God. Time and time again, you deal with somebody who is a professed believer, and they get angry at something that was heard at church, something they heard in Sunday school, something that somebody said to them, something they heard from the pulpit. And you go and talk to them, and you say, what's the problem? And they say, well, you said such and such, or somebody told me such and such. And I'll open up my Bible, and it says right here what you're talking about. And I'll hear two words, and you know what they are. Yeah, but. Because what I feel and what I think is far more important than what God's Word has to say. And that is the mentality, that is the thinking of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior in our land. Generally speaking, that's what you got. That's why we see the decay. And therefore, Nehemiah, and this is nothing new, because Nehemiah says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments. I am part of the picture. I am not innocent. I am not removed from this. And you look through the books of Kings, and you find out what the corrupt actions were that Israel was involved in. You look at the murder, the fornication, the adultery, the violence, the idolatry, the homosexuality. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Because the sins are still the same. They are sins of the heart. It is the wickedness of man that manifests itself in his thinking, his words, and his behavior. They've forsaken the commandments. In acting corruptly, in failure to fulfill their temple service, in disregard for the law of Moses, in contempt for the prophets. And so, a decision needs to be made. A decision that was made time and time again during the period of the judges, when the people, in the depths of their depravity and the hardness of their circumstances, finally turned to God. In Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of the earth, of the heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." What's the prerequisite? Repentance. Repentance. God offers a proposal, a choice. Obedience and restoration, or disobedience and be scattered. Look at verse 8. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." He is citing the passage I just read to you. Nehemiah knows the scriptures. And what's interesting, he is acknowledging, in essence, in verse 8, that Israel deserved the circumstances that they endured. That they deserve the destruction of Jerusalem. They deserve the captivity. They deserve the circumstances that they went back to, where they trudged that over 1,000 miles. And when they arrived at the site of Jerusalem, there was a hill that was covered with rubble, and that's all there was. And some of the old timers, as they saw that hill, pictured in their mind's eye the beautiful palace and temple that had once sat there, and they wept. They deserved that because of their past wickedness. They had forsaken. They deserved the captivity. Understand, the principle has not changed, that those who do not acknowledge a need will not be helped, and those who do not confess sin will not be forgiven. We serve a God who is just and He is holy. And salvation does not come about by osmosis. Each one of us as an individual needs to come to God and ask for His forgiveness. God made provision in the person of Christ. That's why He died on Calvary's cross. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have everlasting life. We can become children of God, but we must come to Him. The penalty of our sin is great. That's why Christ died. That's why God became a man and died on the cross, because that was what we deserved. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God, praise the Lord, is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can have everlasting life. And God doesn't dump it into our laps. It is offered, but we must receive. What's the condition? Repentance and confession. I must acknowledge my need. Those who do not see their need will not be helped. Those who make excuses will not be forgiven. And Nehemiah acknowledges the guilt. He makes confession. And with that, he makes a request. Verse 9, holding God to His word, by the way. And God keeps His word. But it says there in verse 9, if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the othermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place which I have chosen to set my name there. In obedience to the law, in returning to the Lord Himself, the people will be returned to the land, asking God to fulfill His word. And what Nehemiah is saying here in essence is, I am fulfilling the conditions. I'm endeavoring on my behalf to fulfill the conditions. The people have gone back. They have rebuilt the temple. There is confession. There is repentance. God, fulfill Your word. If we have fulfilled ours, our part of the deal, Father, fulfill Yours for restoration. And in Israel's case, restoration to the land as well. And then he says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the people were allowed to go back. God had intervened. God had prophesied over 200 years before through the book of Isaiah, through Isaiah, not only saying that Israel would be restored, but who the name of the king was, that it was going to be Cyrus, who was mentioned by name in Isaiah hundreds of years before he was born, that it was going to be Cyrus that would send the children of Israel back to the land. And so he says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. Here's a key thing. We have missionaries. Grace Baptist Church supports missionaries. We support the Millers, not these Millers, but we support the Millers that are on their way to Peru. Pray for them. Pray for them. They're stateside. They have finished their time in Costa Rica. They're getting things arranged. They're hoping to head to Peru here in the next month or two. Be in prayer for them. We support the Facendas there in Korea. Pray for them as they meet with a little group in a rented facility. Pray for the salvation of souls. They've seen people saved. It's exciting. Pray for them. And we hear different reports. We have a number of missionaries come through, and we hear about great and amazing things that are going on around the world. Revival is going on in different parts of the world. Amazing, amazing things. People being saved by the hundreds. My brother David just got back from a mission trip in the Dominican Republic, and they saw over 100 people saved in a 10-day mission trip. And the native pastors there assure him that this is fruit that remains, because the people that made professions of faith during the course of the week were in church the following Sunday. They follow through, and they keep coming. They keep coming. They keep coming. What a blessing it is to be able to go to a place and minister just for a week, and then you're gone for a year, and then you come back, and there are people there in the churches that had gotten saved the year before. What a blessing. to see fruit that remains. We hear about these different places and what the great need is, and we pray. And our refrigerators are covered with missionary prayer cards. They're not just decoration, folks. We need to pray. But as we pray, do we do anything else? Now, prayer may be enough. But as the book of James says, when you see your brother and or sister in need of clothing and food, and you say, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you in your need. But we don't reach back and pull out the wallet and help them out or take them down to the store and buy them some groceries or help them out in that way. We're really hypocrites. We have the means to help, and yet we do not. Nehemiah, over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, almost certainly has never been there. It was probably his great-grandfather who had been carried away captive. He has a cushy government job. He has an amazing position, a unique position in the Persian Empire. And I don't think that Nehemiah started out this way. As we look in verse 1, it says, in the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in November, December, when his brother came and talked to him about the situation. And he's praying for 4 months. I believe it was during the course of that 4 month period of time that the lights began to go on. That maybe I can not only pray about the situation, but maybe God would see fit that I would be the tool that God uses to answer my prayers. Look again in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ears be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, referring to himself, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This man is the king of Persia. The autocrat of the empire. The one that could do something, humanly speaking, about the circumstances there in Jerusalem. Being part of the answer. William Carey, the father of modern missions, prayed for the unreached as he repaired and built shoes at his cobbled bench. He had a map of the world and prayed for the Far East, these people who have never heard the gospel. And God took a shoemaker and gave him an amazing ability of being able to understand and learn foreign languages. This man learned not only biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek, but he learned many languages in India and translated the Bible from the original languages into the languages of India. He went as a missionary to India, and that's where he spent his life. As he prayed for India, he became the means of reaching India. A friend of mine that I went to college with, her roommate was the only believer in her family. And she was burdened for her family and prayed for them and had shared the gospel with them over and over again and had made arrangements for folks from her own church to go visiting her family and done so on a number of occasions. So the family had heard the gospel, but they still had not received Jesus Christ as Savior. And when they had prayer time in their dorm room, she used to pray for her family, even if it cost her her own life. 2 years later, this young lady died very suddenly. And that pastor who had gone to visit her family on numerous occasions had the whole family there for the funeral service and preached the gospel, and multitudes of those people that she had prayed for years put their faith and trust in Christ. Her prayers were answered at great cost, but her prayers were answered. And I believe that as 4 months came to an end, Nehemiah became intent on being part of the solution. I was the king's cupbearer. The king's cupbearer was not just the guy who went in, the butler who brought in the king's cup. There's a history of this position through a number of different nations and so forth. It was a position of influence. If you were a Persian king, and I know all of you have studied Persian history, you no doubt have a great, huge, thick book on Persian history you keep on your nightstand to help you fall asleep in the evening, because that will. And if you study the Persian kings, you'll understand that a great many of them were assassinated. This was true for a lot of ancient empires. That your likelihood of dying of natural causes was slim to none, that you were much more likely to be assassinated. And therefore, the Persian kings in these huge palaces they had lived as recluses. They would only allow a very few people into their presence, very trusted individuals. And the person who was before the king several times every day, probably the only person who was before the king several times every day, was the king's cupbearer. Because, this may sound kind of gross, but as he brought the king's cup, he would sip the drink before he handed it to the king to make sure it was not poisoned. He had to be a man of impeccable trustworthiness. A position of influence. He was the keeper of the king's signet that was stamped on all official documents as his sign of authority. He was the keeper of the king's accounts. He was a keeper of the king's appointment book. He is the one that allowed others to come in before the king. And so Nehemiah has this position of prestige. He has this position of power and authority. And as he's praying for Jerusalem, you have this thing that I've had a number of times. Dummy, I can do something about this. And so he was determined. He became intent on being part of the solution. Nehemiah said, I am the one who's in a position to be able to do something about the problem. Where do missionaries come from? Where do Sunday school teachers come from? Where do preachers come from? They come from here. People who see a need and they pray for the need. And then they become consumed with the passion for the thing and begin to think, you know, maybe I could do this. Maybe I could do this. What can you do? Well, I'll tell you what, you can do anything you're supposed to do, especially if you've been praying for 4 months doing for that very thing. When you see a need and are burdened to pray, consider whether or not you may be part of the solution. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who empowers. Father, you use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. We are not told how Nehemiah got into this position with the government. But Father, we are told in detail how you took, in essence, the king's butler and turned him into the man who restored Jerusalem to its position of prestige and honor. Father, you took an ordinary man and did great and wonderful things. Father, there's all kinds of things that can be done. I believe it was D.L. Moody that said that the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly dedicated to him. And Father, we look through church history, we look through the pages of Scripture, and we see that the greatest things were done by very ordinary people for the purpose that you might receive the glory, because you are the one that gives the power and the ability to bring it about. And Father, there are things that need to be done. There are things that somebody or somebodies in this room know about. Things that perhaps they've been praying for, but maybe have not considered themselves as part of the solution. Father, I pray that you would lay this burden upon their hearts. Father, that great things would be done because people trust in you and will step out and do it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.